on wrapping it up with a nice big bow so we all feel really good and we can kind of just move on to the next thing. My hope this morning is that we leave with some questions, whether about what we've heard or what we've read, whether it's how we apply these things to our own lives. And I hope that when we leave this morning that we feel a little bit of tension, that there's a little bit of tension when we go about what we're looking at this series in general, but also as we open the Word this morning. I'm just going to give you just a bit of a brief recap from chapter 5, mostly for my own sake, but also just from the perspective that I've been studying it. We look at the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and Paul is writing on the day of the Lord. And from my understanding, when he's talking about that day of the Lord, that's that day where Jesus returns for his church. It's that term that we kind of refer to as the rapture. And I think really what it does is these first few verses of chapter 5, from the way that I've been reading it, the way that I've been looking at it and studying it, has really sets up the rest of the chapter. I think that whether it was something that developed naturally, something that was already something they were thinking about was the end of the world, or whether it was something that Paul, in his short time there with them, taught them and instilled in them, I think the Thessalonian church obviously had a great anticipation for the imminent return of Christ. And in these first few verses, he's answering, kind of trying to assuage their fears and their concern that they missed it, that it happened already and they weren't taken and they weren't there. And also what happened with those who passed away in the meantime, what happened to them. And so from that perspective, thinking about Christ's imminent return, certainly I think it's pertinent for our day and age now. But also as we look through those remaining verses, that's kind of the perspective I've had. In light of Jesus' imminent return, how does that apply to the remaining verses of chapter 5? And so just the thoughts that I've had as we kind of move into the verses that I'll look at this morning is how does that change us? Right? In light of Jesus' imminent return, we look at verse 11. It says, encourage one another and build one another up. Keeping in mind that Christ could return any time now, respect those who labor among you. Be at peace among yourselves. The time is short. Don't argue about trivial little things. Jesus could come any day now. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient. Seek to do good to one another. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit or despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Jesus could return. Jesus is coming soon, so abstain from every form of evil. That's kind of the perspective I've had as I've been doing my study, I've been reading these verses, and kind of the perspective I want to bring to us this morning as we move on to verse 23. But let's pray before we get there. So Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the privilege it is to be here together, to meet together, to worship, for all the elements that go into a Sunday morning here. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you for the opportunity it is to be here together still when it's such a difficult thing or an impossible thing in other parts of the world. And so, God, I just pray that as we open your word, as we read these verses in 1 Thessalonians, God, I pray that you would be here and that you'd be opening our hearts, our minds, and our ears. God, that the words of these scriptures would not just be empty words, God, that through your Holy Spirit, that they would come in into our lives and they would form us. God, create that tension for what we have here and what we read here this morning. And so we ask these things in your name. Amen. So kind of just to put it all together, I do want to start reading it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And starting in verse 1. It says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this morning there's, and you may have picked them out, but there's kind of three phrases in those verses, in verses 23 and 24, that I want to kind of spend our time on. And the first phrase is from verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself." And I thought I was curious. This is just another question that I typically have when I'm reading. Why the God of peace? Why that one? I mean, we just sang, you know, aren't there more powerful names that Paul can use? Something more awe-inspiring, maybe, to describe God. But if you look through Paul's writing, this is actually a common phrase. This is something that he uses quite a bit when he's describing God. He uses it multiple times in Romans and Philippians. Depending on your point of view on the book of Hebrews, that it's used in that book as well. But it was kind of, there's two kinds of peace. When we talk about being the God of peace, there are two kinds of peace that can be obtained. The first is peace with God. As we are sinners, as we don't deserve to have that relationship with God, okay, we can have that peace with him through his reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 18, it says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Of course, only God can give us this righteousness, and only God can give us this kind of peace with him. And of course, we have the other kind of peace. We have the peace of turbulent times from Philippians 4, verse 7. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And we transition to that word himself. And I think that's really the most important word, probably from this whole passage, talking about God himself. You know, in a way, Paul is, I think, using that phrase to describe really that all these good virtues, all these good things, you know, this encouragement and respect, being at peace, being patient, all these things that we've looked at in these prior verses, Those don't come from ourselves naturally. These are only things that can come from God, and God is the source of all those good virtues. Again, it reminds us that God is the only one that can separate us from sin and bring us into holiness, the only one that can bring us from sin into peace with God. In Colossians 2, verse 13, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then as we look into the next portion of the verse, into the next phrase, we see that it's not within our own human power to be able to sanctify ourselves in these ways. And Paul was keenly aware of his own insufficiency and his own inability. We see in 1 Corinthians, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so when it comes to being holy before God, being sanctified, as Paul says in the rest of verse 23, it's got nothing to do with us. This is something that only God can do. This is God's job. He doesn't even want us to attempt to try and make ourselves holy, because God is a perfectionist. He doesn't want us to be partially sanctified. Even if we had the ability to do it, how many of us would finish it, right? He wants us to be completely holy, sanctified completely. If we tried to do it, there's no way we could succeed. So he has to do the job himself. And essentially, if we look back into the story we could go back to Genesis, of course, but if we go back to Matthew, right, we go back to the Christmas story, we see how God came to earth. He got down into the trenches. He put on working gloves. He took on flesh and blood and came to earth. He got out his working tools. He started to build that bridge between us and a relationship with the Father as he obeyed every law for us. Every time Jesus avoided evil, another step was being built. Every time Jesus learned God's word, another step was being built. And then at the height of his work, he surrendered himself and gave us his perfect covering for our sins. And because of that, we can stand before God blameless, only because of what Jesus did. His job of salvation was complete. Jesus did the work. And only Christ can make peace for us with God. Only Christ can make us blameless. And in seeing that, we carry on to the rest of verse 23. It says, "Sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing I'll point out here is it looks like Paul is subscribing to some kind of three-part makeup of humanity, our spirit and a soul and a body. But I don't think that's the case, first of all. We see in a number of passages that he really believes in a spiritual part of us and a physical part of us. In Romans 8, verse 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Two parts, not three. 2 Corinthians 7, "So since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Two parts, not three. We see that the spirit and soul can be used interchangeably. If we look at Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My thought this morning is that when he's using those three parts, that the three-part human composition, what he's trying to do is really just emphasize the idea of being sanctified completely. No part left out. And we see in other texts that they use this kind of emphasis as well. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." And of course, Jesus is quoting this passage as well. We see it in Matthew, Mark, and in the Gospel of Luke as well. So it brings up the next question. What does it mean to be sanctified completely. This is one of those questions that I don't know if I'll answer for you this morning, that I'm kind of hoping you take with you, and you can give me the answers if you like. But I would like to bring up Philippians 1, verse 6. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Sanctification is that good work, that process where that God takes us where we are when we come to salvation and makes us more like Christ. But this sanctifying process, it impacts every dimension of who we are, our spirit and soul, as well as our physical bodies. It's pictured here as a process that God is performing on our lives. It's not something that we are doing, even if we had the power or the resources to do it ourselves. But it's fundamentally the work of God. Doesn't mean we're passive in the process or that we should be resistive to the process, but it does mean that we can't make ourselves holy. By being sanctified completely, our role is to surrender to Christ so that he can do his work in every area of our lives. Not just the visible, but the hidden. Not just what we want him to work on, but on every part of us. Inside, outside, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our motivations. I've come across a few stories in my study that I'd like to share with you, mostly just to kind of put some life to the words, in a sense. I came across this story from C.S. Lewis. He said, "When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad, and the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if you once call him in, he will give you the full treatment." It's a great illustration of what happens when we let Christ in and surrender ourselves to the work of his sanctification. But that's not always the case. I came across another story. At the village church in Kalanovka, Russia, attendance at Sunday school picked up after the priest started handing out candy to the peasant children. One of the most faithful was a pug-nosed, pugnacious lad who recited his scriptures with the proper piety, pocketed his reward, and then fled into the fields to munch on it. The priest took a liking to the boy and persuaded him to attend church school. This was preferable to doing household chores from which his devout parents excused him. By offering other inducements, the priest managed to teach the boy the four Gospels. In fact, he won a special prize for learning all four by heart and reciting them in church. When the boy grew up, however, he still liked to recite scriptures, but in a context that would horrify the old priest. For the prize pupil, who memorized so much of the Bible, was Nikita Khrushchev, the former communist leader of the Soviet Union. It illustrates a little bit of why there should be, I guess, the why behind memorization is fully as important as the what we memorize. The same Nikita Khrushchev who nimbly mouthed God's word when a child later declared God to be non-existent because his cosmonauts had not seen him. Khrushchev memorized the scriptures for the candy, the rewards, and the bribes, rather for the meaning that it had for his life. And the final phrase was from a man named John Newton. It says, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." And And the final phrase this morning is from verse 24. It says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And in my study, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, just due for time, but there's two kinds, I see in Scripture, two kinds of calling. God calls his chosen ones to salvation. There's the calling of all people to salvation. But then God also calls those that have chosen and received salvation. He calls all of them to glory, and none of them will be lost. In John chapter 6 and in chapter 10, Jesus talks about how the Father has given them all of those people to him, and they'll never be lost. They'll never be snatched out of his hand. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, it says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," there's that word again, "himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so we find that note of assurance, that just as God has called Christians to faith in Jesus Christ, so God will faithfully complete his work of making us holy. The next question I have is can we trust God's promises? And I know Dr. Ladigan had shared some of those promises of God a few weeks ago in our leadership meeting, and I wanted to share a little bit of that with us as well. Certainly it's not going to be exhaustive or expansive, but to understand that when the Bible says God is faithful, and we can trust that promise. A promise is an assurance that comes with an expectation. We expect and trust a promise made as a promise kept. But how many times have we said, "I'll call you later," and never did? How often have we said, "I'll never tell," but did? When we declare our promises, we intend to carry them through, but often something more meaningful or more urgent happens, and we break our promise. Sometimes we speak, but no deed follows. Just as human beings, we're not good at keeping promises, but God is. When God makes a promise, we know and trust he will carry the promise through. God upholds every promise he ever uttered and recorded in Scripture. God's promises are an anchor among the ever-shifting empty promises of the world. So, again, not exhaustive list by any means, but just here's just a few. God promises to answer our prayers. We see that in Isaiah 65. God promises to give us peace in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. God promises to give wisdom generously in James 1, verse 5. God promises our eternal life is secure in John chapter 10. God promises to give our lives purpose. As the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. God promises his love is everlasting and unchanging from Deuteronomy 7. God promises nothing will separate us from his love in Romans chapter 8. God promises to forgive our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. God promises to deliver us from temptation in 1 Corinthians 10. God promises to always be with us from Isaiah 43. God promises to provide for our needs in Matthew 7. God promises to give us strength from Isaiah 40. God promises to fight for us. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. From Zephaniah chapter 3. God promises to call us his children. God promises to make us like Jesus. God promises rewards for those who endure in James chapter 1. God promises to never leave us. God promises that he will return in Revelation chapter 21. And the last one is God promises to give us comfort, also from Revelation chapter 21. So, again, the question, and again, I hope the tension that we take from this is how do we live now? Certainly, I think that the portion of that we've looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've looked at it in the light of Jesus Christ is coming soon. And then Paul goes on to say, this is how you live. So in the light of that, as we looked at these verses and then we've kind of looked through some of the scriptures, how do we live now? I've been reading a book, and it was recommended to me early in this year. And it was about, the title is Has the Tribulation Begun? And certainly it's got some application here. It was recommended to me during our Israel series, and it was very informative and very helpful. And I just never returned it because I kept reading it, and every time I've spoken, it's been a humongous help. And so this morning, just as some application thoughts and things I'd like to share with you, come from this book as well. Again, talking about the tribulation. Has the day of the Lord happened yet? And of course, the answer is no, not yet. But the part B of that answer is, but it's coming soon. And so again, with us today, living in that tension of, you know, Jesus hasn't come back for his church yet, but it could be any day now. You know, how do we live? And so you're just a few thoughts that I'd like to share as we wrap up here. The first thing that we should look for is to value our mission over our comfort. The concept of persecution for us is really theoretical only. At this point in the West, the stage of Western civilization, what we experience is probably only described as inconvenience. And the challenge is that many Christians in our world, it's not just that they don't want to risk conflict by sharing their faith. A lot of people aren't really thinking about it. And I know I can say that for myself at times for sure. It's not really something that we have on the forefront of our brain. Sometimes we can get into a mindset of life being kind of all about us, all about our own comfort, our own contentment, our own fulfillment. Last week we've celebrated Father's Day, and I know for me, becoming a father for the first time, life changed quite significantly. With the great joy of having a newborn child, also came this unspoken responsibility. No longer can we live just for ourselves. Now we have the lives of other people, other human beings that God has blessed us with. Now we have that responsibility and that obligation that our choices now will impact their lives as well. And the same is true when we come to Christ, when we come to salvation. We get to experience the peace and hope of salvation. Our fear of the future is gone. We've made peace with God. Or God has made peace with us, I should say. We rejoice in the fact that we've become children of God, but with that great joy comes great responsibility. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we come to salvation, we are essentially joining Christ's workforce. God created us individually, and he's called us to himself. But now he's ready to deploy us in the tasks that he's specially prepared for us. The second way that we need to prioritize how we live as we wait for Christ's return is that we prioritize unity over division. This might just be my opinion, but I feel like we kind of live in a society that's completely removed middle ground. At times, this philosophy also has seeped into churches. So little of the things that break churches up or cause tension and division, so little of those things pertain to doctrine and what the Bible says. But so instead of attacking, we are reminded again to encourage, to admonish, to be patient, and to help each other. We're reminded to seek to do good to each other and to be at peace with each other. And finally, the last element here is to prioritize Christ over everything else. You've heard me say this a few times, and I'll say it one more time. Jesus Christ is coming soon. When we compare Scripture with what we see happening in the world around us, we can say without hesitation, or probably exaggeration, that the return of Christ for his church could happen any day, and the events of the tribulation to soon follow. And yet, even if it doesn't, and the proper time of Christ's return is still years or decades away, we know that it won't be long, especially in the context of time, where our time on earth will end and we will be in the presence of our God. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there is no more worthy way to spend that time, to spend that shrinking gap between now and eternity, than fulfilling our Christ-given mission as an ambassador for Christ. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, let the people around us see the peace that only the God of peace can provide. And so how do we keep that focus? How do we keep that focus on the mission? How do we keep that focus on Christ? And I shared this at our most recent leadership meeting, is that sometimes is a struggle for me. We live in this dichotomy, in this, we're eternal human beings. We have this soul that lives forever, but we live in this body that does not. We have this constant pull and tension about how do we live here now, knowing that this isn't our forever home. I have that in myself as well, having children. I have goals and plans and aspirations for myself. I have things that I want to see my children accomplish and achieve, and I have things for them that I would like for them here on this earth as well. And one of the things that we talked about at our most recent leadership meeting is one of the ways that we can keep that tension, that we can keep that reminder of Christ's return in the forefront of our minds, is to keep our eyes on Israel. To be able to be aware of what's happening in the world, to heighten that awareness, and to understand that the things that have been foretold, the things that have been prophesied in the Bible, those things will and are happening now. This will open our eyes to, again, the reminder daily of the imminence of Christ's return. And I hope it will give us a sense of urgency day in and day out of the coming of the day of the Lord. And so finally, as we've seen this morning, God has promised that he will return, and we can trust, and we can keep that he will keep his promise. And we can trust that he will keep his promise to whenever that day comes, that he will be working on us as long as we will surrender and allow him in. And he will be faithful to complete that in us. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, again, we thank you for the reminder, for the encouragement, and God, for the blessing it is that you have promised these things to us. God, that you have promised that you will return. God, you are coming again, and we believe that it's any day now. God, we believe in the urgency and the imminence that you will return for your church. And as we see the things happening in the world, God, we can't help but understand that everything we see is just one step closer to seeing you again. God, we thank you that in the meantime, God, you've left your Holy Spirit here with us, working in us. God, that you have begun a good work in us, that sanctification, that God, you are making us more like Christ. And God, that you will complete that work. God, we thank you for that promise and that reminder. And God, I pray that as we go from here, whatever our daily lives look like, God, I pray for that tension. God, that reminder that we look for your coming. God, that we live with that tension of being here on this earth, but expecting your return. And so, God, I just pray that, again, as we go from here, whatever our lives look like, God, that you are here with us, and we thank you for that promise as well. And so we ask these things in your name. Amen.